Good afternoon, everyone. God bless you. I hope you were paying close attention to this last song. I know that this is a challenging afternoon to listen to another message. I just saw somebody yawn up here. And not only is it the last day of Bible school and it's the last afternoon session, but all on top of all that, there's chorus tonight, and there's a lot of important things happening, and a lot weighs on you to get the right chair to be sat in and the right tone when you sing, and there's a lot of things on your mind. But I hope you were paying close attention. If you didn't, you can open back up to 765 and look at that again. I'm not going to make a lot of comments, but I asked Brother Levon to lead this one. Church of God, awake, arise. Notice the humor, almost the sarcasm in verse 2. In your costly temples praying, let thy kingdom come, we pray. He says those are but words of idle meaning, if with these we turn away. The phrase I wanted out of here is verse 3. Shake the earth and rend the heaven. Wake thy sleeping children, Lord. I didn't choose that verse because it's Friday afternoon at Bible school and you might be a bit sleepy. Wake thy sleeping children, Lord. I didn't choose it because you are a youth and you're young in life and you still need your afternoon nap. The song says, wake thy sleeping children, Lord. And this topic was not one of my choice. It was assigned to me, but as I began to read some of these books, I was reading some of these books when Brother Mose called, and as I was reading and as I was studying and as I was praying and as I was pondering, I realized that I need this message. I am here as one of you. I need this fresh message tremendously in my own heart, stirred a deep, deep burden in my heart, and this phrase, wake thy sleeping children, Lord, I'm taking very personally. I hope you take it very personally. I hope as you listen to the message, you can see where that burden's coming from. I hope you don't feel condemned, but rather inspired to be awakened. The subject today is preparation for persecution. Preparation for persecution. I brought some books up here. I'll be referring to some of them. I happen to be reading in this one when Brother Mose called. It's titled The Insanity of God, a man named Nick Ripken. I highly recommend the reading of this book, especially the second half, the back half of the book. It references the time era of the United Socialist, the USSR, Communist Russia, and the persecution that was on the church in Communist Russia for about 80 years there. And the interviews that Nick was doing, that's here. I was also reading in The Faith Despite the KGB. It's also in that same era. I would recommend that reading as well. How many of you have ever read Tortured for Christ by Richard Wurmbrand? Several of you. I would recommend getting a copy of this. It's also in the same era. So a lot of my thought, a lot of my burden has come from persecution in the last 100 years. Mostly out of communist countries, Russia and China. You all know what this book is. How many of you have one of these? Good. That's tremendous. How many of you read it all the way through? Okay. I haven't either, I'll be honest with you, but I've done some reading in it quite a bit. I'll be referencing that some today as well, just so you know. Okay, I need a couple volunteers. Out of the scripture, we're going to get a burden to get started here. The brothers told me I could preach for an hour, and I don't know if I can preach for an hour or not, but we'll see here. How good are you with your Bible memory? I'll give you just a minute to think about this. Is there somebody here who could quote from memory out of Philippians chapter 3? Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Is there microphones available? I'm going to be using them several times today. Philippians 3. Get your hand up high if you can do that. If not, this isn't some kind of a rating or ranking. I just felt like it would be good if this would be a good one for you to commit to memory if you have not. To help you out here just real quick, verse 7 starts out, But what things were gained to me is the first words. Do I have any volunteers? Okay, that's fine. I don't want to miss you if your hand's up. All right. Just give the microphone, Andy, to the brother there right beside you, and just read Philippians chapter 3, 7 through 11. Nice and clear for us.
Verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is the body by faith. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable into his death. You see verse 11?
Verse 11.
If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead.
Thank you. I highly recommend committing those verses to memory. I highly recommend going a step farther than committing them to memory. I would recommend committing them to your heart. Those are familiar words. Most of us are very familiar. Once you heard that read, you thought, oh, yes, yes, it's that passage. Yeah, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Oh, yes, yes, I know this verse. Is it just a nice sounding, poetic sounding writing to you? As I meditated on this subject, those words just kept ringing through my heart. I've always loved those words, that I may know him. And I think you all feel the same burden, that I may know him. You come to a week like this, you want to know him. We know that this is life eternal, that we might know him, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom he has sent, that I might know him, that I may know him. But how often do we take the rest of this passage for what it says? I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. All things. Would somebody like to tell me how much that is? It's pretty simple. All things. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, and do count them but dung, waste, trash. All things. Possessions, positions, my physical comforts, everything, all things, I count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Let that ring through your ears, that I may know him, that I may win Christ, that I may win Christ. Who all wants to go to heaven? Of course. You think you're going to get there if you don't know Jesus? Of course not. This says, here's a little formula. This is how I need to view myself. How I need to view my possessions, how I need to view my position, how I need to view my comforts, how I need to view all things that I may win Christ, that I may know him. What does knowing him mean to you? That I may know him, this nice, warm, fuzzy place that I go and I cuddle up like a little teddy bear and I just cuddle up. It's a pillow and it wraps itself around me and it's all nice and cozy and comfy and cushy. That I may know him. No, he says, the power of his resurrection. You ever hear of it being resurrected if you weren't dead? The power of his resurrection. The fellowship of his suffering. What does fellowship mean? Can somebody give me the Greek root word for fellowship? Koinonia. What does that mean? Fellowship. Partnership. It means something very, very close. Partakers of might be another word for it. Partakers with Christ. Fellowship of his sufferings. Is this when you think about your life and you think about your teddy bear, and you think about your body pillow on your bed, and the nice fluffy mattress, and the thermostat on the wall where you can just adjust it wherever you want to, and the vehicle you jump into to go to shopping, to all those little stores where you can get the little pretty things to set on your... When you think about all that, and then you think about the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death. What does conformable mean? Anybody? Conformable. The same as. To be conformed to is to be made the same as, to be made like His death. Now, is this just poetic sounding words, or is this for real? Next passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Just let those words sink into your heart. I don't know how else to do it for you. This is a burden you're going to have to get on your own. I can stand up here and I can talk and I can shed tears and I can get passionate and I can spray spittle all over the place while my face turns red, but this is a burden that you have to read this word. You have to take it for what it says. You have to understand it's the heart of God. You have to understand that to know Christ, I do truly have to count all this but done. It's a paradigm shift, young people. Do you know what paradigm is? Can you tell me what a paradigm is? It's not two coins, a pair of dimes, a paradigm. Maybe it's too big of a word. I'm sorry. But to me, a paradigm is a way of looking at something. It's a perspective. That's another way of saying it. And our paradigm is deeply seated inside of us. It's how we look at a subject. And this subject of persecution, we all have a paradigm about that. We have a perspective. We have a way of looking at that. And I'm here to tell you this afternoon that I have one. It's like a box that's built around me. It's a 40-year-old box, and it's got pretty thick walls. And it doesn't want to change very easy. Now, there's getting to be a few windows in this box, and you can kind of see through the windows, and I can kind of start to see some things, but I can't see it all yet. But I start reading passages of Scripture like this, and I read the testimonies of people who are persecuted for the name of Jesus. I think Brother Leon said the other day, 80% of Christianity suffering under persecution today. Why not me? Is the question that rings through my heart today as I share this with you. Why am I not suffering persecution? Physical persecution. Persecution means to be pursued after to cause to suffer. That's one definition for it. It's not just something that happens to me and I noticed the brother here with a big bandage on his finger. That's not persecution. It might hurt, it might be suffering, but it's not persecution. It's when somebody is pursuing after me to cause me to suffer. It takes a paradigm shift. I've got to change that. That box has to come off, and I have to be able to see it different than I did before for this to really sink in and make a difference in my life, to be prepared for persecution. 2 Corinthians 4. Does anybody have 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 11, that they could share by memory? It's another one that ought to be memorized. Both of these passages, I'm going to tell you, I have had memorized, and today I'm not faulting you because I would hesitate to try myself, but do I have a volunteer? Brother Philip, get a mic there to Philip Nolte. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 11. Thank you, brother.
For he maketh thee to differ from another. And what hast thou that thou didst not receive?
2 Corinthians, brother, please. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. That's a good verse as well.
But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh.
Thank you. I'm going to refrain from commenting. I'll just ask this question. Is that true of me? Is that true of you? Let those words sink in as well. Okay, I would like my brother Albert to come up here and pray for me, if you would. Prepared for persecution.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this afternoon, Lord. We're thankful, Lord, for what you've done in our lives, Father. Lord, I just pray just now for Brother Andy, Lord. Would you bless him? Help him to share what he has on his heart. Father, I just pray that it would come out in a way that you would have it to. Father, just encourage his heart and bless him with your spirit, Lord. Lord, we know that you are all-powerful, Lord, and so we trust you. Always thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Okay. There would be many places, if there was a meeting, a church meeting like this, where people were gathered together, that they would maybe start something like this. And so, a little time of testimony. Has anyone here at this meeting just been released from prison for your faith? If so, please share what God taught you through that experience and how you stayed encouraged while you were in prison. Anybody? Anybody here just get out of prison? Really? Well, praise the Lord. There'd be places in that 80 percentile that in every meeting somebody would be there and they would say, yes, this is how it went for me in prison. And this is how the Lord blessed me, and this is how I stayed encouraged. And here's a brother that, or a guard I was able to share with. So there was nobody there like that. Could anyone testify how God was able to help you witness for Christ through your last police beating? Anybody? This is a church gathering. This is happening all over the world. Your last police beating. Just how did you stay encouraged through that time? Nobody. Okay. Wow. Well, has anybody had nasty, threatening graffiti painted all over your house? Maybe your neighbors got in and painted your house. And I'd like to just hear your testimony, how you responded and how you ministered to that neighbor, the one that painted that nasty graffiti. Anybody have that happen lately? My. What a privileged people. Well, let me ask you this. Really. For Christ's sake, has anyone here ever had a gun drawn and held to them? Anybody? Maybe somebody has. This is getting a little more possible here. Or been in handcuffs for Christ? My. What a privileged people. Ever spend a night in jail? Just a night in the local jail because you love Jesus? You shared him with somebody? Have you ever been interrogated by a law officer, much less beaten? Interrogated? Thank you, brother. I knew there'd be somebody here that suffered somewhere. Thank you, brother. In America, there are some here and there. I would think back to my history in the CO days, the conscientious objector days. That's been close to 100 years ago now already. But my grandparents' age, there was some real things going on here in America. And there is here and there. But anyway, okay, listen, it's not my goal today to be a dramatic. I don't find this subject at all glamorous. I know there's people that can really get excited about this thing and it becomes glamorous. There's what's called the martyr me mentality. Just find something to do to suffer and get hurt. That's not me. I don't enjoy this topic for myself. I'm not interested in dramatizing. I'm not interested in glamorizing. That's not what the purpose of all this is. In fact, I'll tell you the truth, I'm not even qualified to talk about this subject at all. I've never suffered in prison. I didn't put my hand up either. I've never been beaten by a police officer for my faith, or for any reason for that matter. I think I've had one speeding ticket in my life. That's all. The underground church in Russia, communist Russia, the believers there would say, they would have said that a man is not qualified to be a leader in the church until he's had a stint in the prison. Maybe a three-year term. A three-year term was pretty common in those days. 3 years in prison. After that, if you came out faithful and encouraged and strong in the gospel, then you were qualified. They said it's the best seminary in the world. You get in there and you get tested and you get tried and you get to exercise the reality of your faith. So I'm not qualified to be a church leader at all, much less to share on this subject based on that context. never been to prison. Prison was considered the best seminary. The best seminary. I already asked how many have read this little Tortured for Christ book. I'm just going to read a quick part out of this. Wrong book. Insanity of God. Okay, this is for you. This is a Bible school. This is a Bible school. And here on page 163, there's a little story I want to read. It's a true story about a Bible school that happened in Russia. I want you to listen carefully. I don't want you to go to sleep, but I want you to think about this. And I want you to think about the fact that we just read two passages of Scripture that nobody could memorize. And again, I don't want this to be condemnation. I want this to be a challenge. Okay? Listen to this. One morning, Victor, who was his tour guide, arranged for me to meet with a group of his friends, several Russian pastors, some evangelists, and church planters. Let's see, this is the wrong story. I am losing my place here. Okay, I am one story ahead. I'm sorry. Here we go. This one here, prison being the best seminary. Sorry. We'll back up here. Prison being the best seminary. Here in Tortured for Christ, page 43. This is just a little subtitle in the chapter. It says, "We made a deal, we preached, and they beat." I'm talking about the seminary of prison. Now, you preachers back here, and some of you who may be a preacher, you listen to this. It was strictly forbidden to preach to other prisoners. It was understood that whoever was caught doing this received a severe beating. This is Richard Wormbrand, who suffered this himself in these prisons. A number of us decided to pay the price for the privilege of preaching. So we accepted their terms. It was a deal. We preached, and they beat us. We were happy preaching. They were happy beating. So everyone was happy. The following scene happened more times than I can remember. A brother was preaching to the other prisoners when the guards suddenly burst in, surprising him halfway through a phrase. They hauled him down the corridor to their beating room. After what seemed an endless beating, they brought him back and threw him, bloody and bruised, on the prison floor. Slowly he picked up his battered body, painfully straightened his clothing, and said, "Now, brethren, where did I leave off when I was interrupted?" And he continued his gospel message. I have seen beautiful things. Going right on in the face of that. It was a choice. Notice what he said. We chose to accept their terms. They said, "You preach, we'll beat." They said, "Okay, we'll preach, you beat. And if you're happy, we're happy," and everyone was happy. That's the prison seminary. So if I'm qualified at all, it's simply because of God's Spirit moving in my heart. The questions, the burden, and just simply the desire to be a part of His work in glory. I just want to be one of you. I simply want to bring thoughts. I want to bring challenges. I want to bring a desire. I want to bring an awareness and a readiness. Again, no condemnation. Just a calling and a challenge, I trust. So it's a Bible school. Back to our Bible school story. A true story about another Bible school in communist Russia under persecution. This is about a Bible school. And remember what I said about Bible memory. I heard more stories in Russia. For example, I was told about an incident that happened in the early 1950s when three charismatic pastors were organizing house churches. While they were experiencing exciting growth in the larger movement and regularly adding new house churches, each individual house church congregation consisted of the same 10 or 20 people week after week, year after year. For security reasons, many of the house churches consisted entirely of people who related to one another and were therefore known well enough to be trusted. So picture this. All through Russia, little sectors and little cells and maybe 10, 15, or 20 people gathering in secret. And that's all they could do because it wasn't safe to do otherwise. In this setting, I imagined how teenagers or young adults might understand the church of the body of Christ. Their entire faith experience had been defined by a lifetime of weekly worship in the front room of the house with mom and dad and a few other relatives. In their eyes, that was church. There was no awareness of a larger kingdom of God, no knowledge of what God was doing in other house churches or even in other countries. These young people were surely in need of spiritual peers and a larger sense of community, but they likely felt isolated, lonely, and discouraged. The three pastors who were helping to lead this movement realized what was happening. They decided to try something. They came up with a very bold, some people would say foolish, idea. They planned and organized a youth congress in Moscow and invited all of the young, unmarried members of their various house churches from 18 to 30 years of age to meet and encourage one another. They hoped that there would be some spiritual cross-pollination between the different house church groups, and that these young believers might learn what God was doing on a broader scene. What some people judged to be foolish about the idea was thinking that a week-long meeting of almost 700 young believers in Russia during the early 1950s could possibly escape the notice of the communist government. Sure enough, it didn't. Real quick, all three of those pastors were put in prison for 3 years immediately following this. Anyway, the primary purpose in bringing the young people together was to gather the scattered parts of the body of Christ in one place. The goal was to hear what God was doing with other people and to simply enjoy the experience of Christian community. Remember, it was all these little cell groups that really didn't even know much about the fact there was a bigger church. They just simply were serving God. And all each one of those little groups had was a little tiny portion. There wasn't enough Bibles to go around. So they would tear a book out of the Bible and give it to one church, tear another book out of the Bible and give it to another church. And that's what they had to work with. The goal was to hear what God was doing with other people and to simply enjoy the experience of Christian community. At the beginning of the conference, evidently without much forethought or planning, the young people were given an interesting challenge. None of them had owned a Bible. They had never had hymn books or song books or recordings of religious music. So in an offhanded way, the three pastors decided to determine how much Bible truth was present in that group of young people. How much Bible truth is present here? They said, this will be like a game. Every day this week, we want you to gather in small groups, and we want to see how much of the four New Testament Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you know and have memorized. In your groups, see how much of the Gospels you can recreate. And then do the same thing with songs and hymns. Let's see how much of that can be reproduced by memory. At the end of the conference, when they compared and combined the efforts of all the different small groups, the young people had recreated all of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John with only six mistakes. Can you imagine? In persecution, in isolation, in little cell groups, without any knowledge of anybody else out there much, just the idea that they were there. Didn't really know them. Their little fragment of the Bible that maybe Dad had. And they brought that together. Because that word was written in their hearts, they were able to recreate that. And it says, more than that, they had also recreated the lyrics of more than 1,200 songs, choruses, and hymns of faith from memory. I could keep reading there. That just touched me tremendously. What about you, young people? What about next year at Bible school? If the brothers would say, okay, in your prayer time, we'd like to see how much of the book of Matthew you could recreate as a group. See, what happened here was, this was under persecution. This was under intense suffering. This was under secrecy. Two generations later, Nick Ripken was interviewing their grandchildren. And I don't even want to read the section on that. He asked them about it. They were eager. They wanted to hear the stories that their grandparents had to tell about this. But he asked them, how much could you put together? Well, do you know any verses by memory? Maybe a couple. Could you recite the books of the Bible? Oh, I don't think we could. Two generations, the grandchildren of these very people who put that together. Persecution lifted. Ease and pleasure came. No longer were they suffering. The Word of God left their hearts. I wonder how much of the Bible you could put together as a group. I don't know that any one of those people had it all. But a few verses here and a few verses here, and together they collected the Word of God and they were able to recreate four Gospels. I just challenge you on that. Keep that in your mind as we go on through the message. I thought also, as I was thinking about being prepared for persecution, I thought about obituaries. And I was prepared to skim through the book of through the Martyr's Mirror here real quick and read some obituaries to you. I'm not sure that I'm going to take the time. I might do just a few here. If you go through the Martyr's Mirror, you find obituaries. And they read something like this. I'm just going to read a line or two from several of them. John the Baptist, son of Zacchaeus and Elizabeth, beheaded in the castle of Macarius at the command of Herod in AD 32. John the Baptist, beheaded. Stephen, one of the seven deacons of the church at Jerusalem, stoned without the city gate, AD 34. These are men you know. These are men you know about. You read about them. This is their obituaries. Those were some common ones. James, the son of Zebedee, put to death with a sword, AD 45. The holy apostle Philip, bound with his head to a pillar and stoned, AD 54. James, the son of Alphaeus, or brother of the Lord, cast down from the temple, stoned and beaten to death with a club, A.D. 63. These are people that lived right after Jesus. These are names that you know, and some of them you know what happened to them. Some of them you may, here's one, Barnabas, dragged out of the city and burned at Salamina, A.D. 64. Did you know that's how Barnabas died? Barnabas, the son of encouragement, son of consolation. There he was, martyred. Mark, the holy evangelist, dragged to the stake at Alexandria, died on the way, A.D. 64. It shows him being dragged with flesh hooks, dragged down the road, and he died doing that. Simon Peter, most of you know this, the holy apostle, crucified with his head upside down, A.D. 69. Paul, the apostle of Christ, the writer of so many of the New Testament epistles, loved the Lord, passionate for him, sorely persecuted, and finally beheaded in A.D. 69. Aristarchus, some of these lesser known names, you see them here in the Bible, and you find out they're faithful, and you wonder, who are those men? Traveling companion of Paul, slain at Rome under Nero. Epaphras, a fellow prisoner of Paul, an exciting brother. Three sentences in the Bible about him, but they're all very, very positive, and he's a passionate man of prayer. Slain, A.D. 70. Priscilla and Aquila, did you ever wonder about them? A dear couple who showed the way to Apollos, the way more perfectly, I believe. Prisca and Aquila, Andronicus, martyred at Rome, A.D. 70. We could just keep on going. Silas, Onesiphorus, you remember Onesiphorus out of, he was dragged to death with wild horses. They just keep going here. They just keep going all the way back here to Timothy. All common names, people you know about, the obituaries read almost the same in every case. They were slain, they died, they were stoned, they were crucified. Timothy, spiritual son of the apostle, a favorite of you young men, I know it is. You love to read 1 and 2 Timothy. You get encouragement from Paul's words to him. But it says, Paul, Timothy, the spiritual son of the apostle Paul, stoned to death by the heathen idolaters at Ephesus, A.D. 98. And the obituaries just keep going on and on and on and on. These men who know Jesus, these men who counted it all but dung that they may know Christ, and that's what their obituaries read. I've read a lot of obituaries over the years. Oftentimes they read something like this. And I don't put any name, I don't have a person in mind, I have nothing. I've just read obituaries like this very commonly. Brother or sister so-and-so was born to a certain family. They lived at a certain place, usually in one of the states or in a local community. They were converted and baptized on such and such a date into such and such a church to which they live faithful unto death. This was the way our obituaries read in my past. Their occupation was maybe a woodworker, maybe whatever it was. They spent many years faithfully serving in this occupation. Very good father and a very good grandfather, loved by all of his grandchildren. This individual loved to travel and saw many places over the earth. He had a couple of hobbies. Maybe it was name a couple of hobbies they really enjoy and pass their time with. The community all appreciates him very much. Passed peacefully on such and such a date. Lies awaiting the resurrection. And I read obituary after obituary after obituary. Peacefully away at the age of 85 years old. And one after the other after the other. Now, again, not condemnation here. But there's a vast difference between an obituary like that and one that says he died being dragged down the road with flesh hooks on his way to being stoned. I just haven't seen much of that lately, about dying from stones or flesh hooks or crosses or fire. And it convicts my heart. What is going on? Hobbies, long term. And I don't want to be critical. I want to paint two pictures here, two perspectives. And again, this is going to sound a little bit bleak, and I'm sorry about that, but this is happening. 80% of the world, remember? Two perspectives. Picture number one. Picture a little back room with me, and I'm not an artist or I would have drawn this all up here. But a little back room gathering place with a small group, like they're in the USSR, maybe 15, maybe 20 people. The pastor's gone today. He was just sentenced to 3 years in prison, so he's not with us today. And we're sorry about that, but we have capable brothers here that can fill his place, and so they do. Brother A, we're rejoicing because he just returned from 5 years of hard labor, and he's still faithful, and he's back with us today. So there's rejoicing here. There's scars. There's bowed shoulders. There's stoop. There's weariness. There's widows and orphans. Did you ever wonder why there's so much mention made of widows and orphans in the Bible? What about all the dads that get hauled off, stoned, burnt, crucified? Widows and orphans all around the room. There's a lot of needs there, but everybody's sharing and sharing alike, and so the needs are met in this little back room. They meet subtly. They have to sneak in. Maybe it's before daylight and so forth. Picture number two. Picture a large meeting house right here in Bern, Indiana. Again, understand my heart. Large meeting house right out by the highway, a sign out that says this is Bern Christian Fellowship or Dayton Christian Fellowship or whatever church you have, and there's churches all over this country right by the highway with signs out saying who they are freely. There's a large number of people present at the church service. We're thankful for that. There's four pastors, four elders in this church. They're all well-known businessmen in the community, so they're respected in the community at large, well-known. Brother A is gone. He's not here today. But that's because he's looking for a church where there's a little better perspective on rules that he appreciates more than this one, so he's gone. We don't worry too much about calamity because there's insurance to cover all of that. We don't have to worry too much about illness or accident. There is a widower in the community, in the church, but her husband died of cancer, unfortunate. There's a large charity fund there in the church's name, but we're still debating on what to use that for, so it just keeps growing a little. Two pictures, two groups of Christians, two groups of believers, and it's very real. And some of that was just imagination, but it's they're both in existence in this world today. Not condemning, not trying to be radical or dramatic. But I just have a couple thoughts for you to ponder on as we get right down to how to prepare for persecution. Two questions for thoughts. So the message is preached this week. You think about the messages you've heard. Just go back through your mind and you think about what you've heard. The life of Joseph, all those practical illustrations, wisdom, the messages you've heard on wisdom. And those same message being preached in both of those settings. And just ponder, how would that be heard and related to, and how would it affect those different hearts differently? Same truth. It could be preached in both settings. Hearts that want to hear it. People that want to live it. But how is that going to look different? How is that going to affect them differently? I'm not going to give you answers to all my questions today. Just ponder the difference in perception and application on some of that. As you think about the truths that are preached in your church on Sunday, that's very similar to picture B, being preached in a little setting of 15 people. They're just worried about whether they'll live through the next week. Not worried, but know that they may not live through the next week. And they hear this truth and they grasp it and they do something with it. Is it going to be different? Another question for pondering is the difference between these two possibilities, picture A and picture B, is the difference chance or choice? Chance or choice? I'm not going to answer that. There's two myths I want to cover as well here as we go along. I'm sorry, I'm moving very quickly. I have too much material, but I really want to get to a certain place. Two myths I want to debunk here a little bit. One of those myths is this. In the times you're talking about, in the places like communist Russia, communist China, or even the times of the apostles that we read about here in the Martyr's Mirror, it was more black and white. That's one of the myths. It was more black and white. It was obvious. You were either, either Christian or you weren't. Do you think that's true? Do you think that's true? I'm going to tell you I don't think that's true. I think that in almost every case, there has been an alternative and even a Christian, or at least a religious option, rather than persecution. Just the other day, one of the brothers here was teaching on the three Hebrew children. And I think he indicated that it could have been possible that they could have said, well, I'll tell you what, inside I'm still standing up, but outside I'm kneeling down. They could have rationalized that, well, I'll just kneel on the outside, that'll be what I'm doing, but inside I'm still standing, I didn't bow. That's always an option. Why not say that you're still a Jew in the early church here? I'm still a Jew, but secretly believe in Jesus. Why not do that? I mean, it's religion. God gave that religion. He gave the law, and we're just going to obey that, and we'll just add Jesus in. We don't really talk about it that much. Even in communist Russia, communist China, there was always a church that you could attend if you were willing to just let the pastors be directed by the government, and they would tell you what to say, and then you'd say that, and you could live in that church. You could do that. After all, it's really not what they were saying that was wrong. It's just the things they didn't say. So is it really that wrong to leave some things unsaid so that you don't have to suffer persecution? Does what you leave unsaid really matter? Why not live? Just live right around evil. I'm not participating in it. I'm not partaking of it. I'm not living it. Why not just live right around it and be silent? Then I don't have to suffer persecution. Was it not a choice? I don't believe in these days, that it was necessarily more black and white than it is today. I think there's choices being made. And I wonder if we're making the right choices some days. Second myth is this one I heard recently, and I hear occasionally, is that persecution will make me stronger, will make us stronger. I understand that line of thought. I understand the logic there. And I will agree that the church is purified by persecution. It certainly separates those who are sincere from those who are not. And I will agree that others are encouraged and emboldened by faithful martyrs. Apostle Paul said, the things that have happened to me have fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel. Men are encouraged when they see people suffer faithfully. So there's some encouragement there. But it's sobering as we read about these faith heroes. If you read the Martyr's Mirror, we pull out those names. We like to read, and some of you may even be able to name some of those names. And I have a couple that I like. One in particular comes to my mind. If you look closely, there's some names woven through here. They're not particularly heroes. The one that I like is, if you'll find him on page 931 of this book, his name's Galen Cornelis. Galen Cornelis. And he was the one that they crashed his party. There was a young couple wanting to get married, actually. They were going to have a wedding party, and there was a whole bunch of people there, 100 or so in the room. The authorities came, crashed the party, so to speak, and all but about 6 or 8 of them escaped out through the house, but they captured those few. Galen Cornelis was one of those. I don't know what happened to the wedding. I suppose they went somewhere else and got married. I don't know. But they were captured. Mr. Cornelis is the one, Brother Galen, he was the one that was hung up by one thumb. And a weight on the opposite foot, and then they would take candles and burn him in sensitive areas while he hung there. That was his torture before they took him out and burned him at the stake anyway. But in that group was a man, I think I have his name here, Peter Klaus von der Linden. And he was there at the wedding, and he was a follower of Jesus, and he was a believer with them. But when it came right down to hanging him by his thumb or dumping him in the fire, there was no way he was going to do that. And so he did what they called recanted. He said, no, I'll give up my faith in Jesus before I suffer. And you know what they did to him anyway? They slew him with a sword. And this happens over and over again. So don't think that you will automatically be strengthened just because some kind of physical persecution is coming at you. There are those woven through the stories of history who gave it up. And many, many times they gave it up and were instantly killed. There went their chances. It's amazing. It's amazing. Just debunk that myth. Persecution is not a tool to be used just to strengthen your faith. It does some purifying. Okay, we want to move on. Prepared for persecution. I have a whole list of biblical verses, and I'm torn as to what to do with this. I was going to have a mic starting back there on about the third row. And see where we have. I'd like to just go ahead and do this. We want to get the biblical platform here. Row number 3, if you want to start a mic, I can't read your name there. From the front is fine. Can you tell me your name? Leander. Okay, start there. Okay, I'm going to give you verses as you go down the row, and just be prepared to read them. Read them clearly. Don't feel rushed, and yet don't take your time either. For you, it'll be Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12, and to just hold that. And the next brother there, Luke chapter 6, verse 22. John 16, verses 1 through 3. Silas there, Matthew 10, verse 22. Matthew 24, verses 9 and 10. Philippians 1, 12 through 14. Brother Zimmerman, 2 Timothy 2, 8 through 12. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. And finally, 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14. And just read without pause. We'll just move the mic down the line and continue reading. Thank you, brothers.
Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Mm-hmm.
Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and shall cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake.
These things have I spoken to you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor me.
And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved.
Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another.
But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifested in all places and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident, my bonds are much more bold to speak of the word without fear.
Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us.
Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead.
Thank you, brothers. First Peter 4:12 through 14 didn't ring quite clear. If you want to turn to First Peter 4, verse 12, I think you might have been I better not say, I'll embarrass myself. First Peter 4, verse 12. Is that what you just read? Beloved, think it not strange. Go ahead and read 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14. That's okay.
Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as through some strange thing happened unto you.
13 and 14 as well.
Okay. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of the glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified.
Thank you. Thank you, brothers. It's tempting to start making comments, but really the Scripture, when it just pours out like that, one verse after the other, and there's many more that could be tagged onto that list, but there it is. That I may know him, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. It's biblical. It's out of the Word of God. It's not something that anybody's making up in any of these books. It's not something I'm making up here. It's not something that Jesus wanted to pronounce some kind of a curse on you and me or believers or the apostles. They wanted to pronounce some kind of a hardship. They were just simply letting us know ahead of time that because there's an adversary of souls that wants to destroy you, and he wants to destroy humanity, and he wants to destroy the work of God, and he wants to take everything down that God has made beautiful, there's going to be persecution. There's going to be resistance. When you walk with Jesus, who came and made all things beautiful, when he brought salvation and he made a way and he made it clear and he saved your soul and souls of countless thousands of people, the devil wants to take that down, and he's going to make sure there's a resistance against that, and he's going to use some of the same tactics that he used in the life of Jesus, if you want to know Jesus and suffer with him and be made conformable unto his suffering and experience resurrection with him. There's going to be suffering. None of these writings here said there's a possibility that if you actually get out of line somewhere a little bit and you get in the sight line of fire, you might get hurt. All of it says if you walk with Jesus, this is how it will be. And the question that's come into my heart the last few weeks as I read and I study, and I've had these thoughts before, but it hasn't penetrated quite this deep, is why not me? Why not me? And some will argue, well, there is persecution. There is. I've talked with a neighbor and they kind of lashed back at me and misunderstood me. I'm sorry. I don't consider that the persecution that Jesus was talking about. It's important that we continue to defend the gospel and that we be able to communicate with our neighbors and so forth. And there will be misunderstandings and possibly some suffering in that way. But I wonder if the United States of America, well, we'll get into that. I'm just going to leave that. We're going to go on here. This is not a pronunciation of a curse. It's a statement of a fact. Jesus and the apostles are doing us a favor and warning us and telling us, look out. When you walk with Jesus and you want to know Him and you want to count all things but dung, everything about yourself, your possession, your position, your comfort, you want to count it but lost for Christ, this is what it's going to look like. And I wonder, why doesn't it look that way? Okay, prepared for persecution. 4 points. Point number one, if you want to be prepared for persecution, I guess I won't write it up here. You just do your own writing here if you want to. Point number one, if you want to be prepared for persecution, you need to have a save them mentality rather than a save me mentality. And I'll explain that. Too much of Christianity today views salvation like the SOS distress call. You know what that is? I don't know what it actually means, but I always thought it meant save our skin. You know, the ship that's sinking out there and he gives out that signal, SOS, SOS, save our skin. And that's too much of Christianity views salvation as that. Get me out of here. Don't put me close to danger. How can I get through this thing without getting hurt? It's all about me. Jesus came and He saved me. Now just save me from all the challenges too. And save me from the trials too. If I can just get forgiven and saved, I'll have blessing and comfort and peace and even material blessing. And heaven, of course, I get all that. That's tremendous. And brothers and sisters, we do have those promises, dearly beloved, if we walk with Jesus, if we know Him, if we have koinonia with His suffering and His death and His resurrection. A lot of modern Christianity is a focus on me. There's usually a lot of uncertainty with that as I focus on me. Insecurity and doubts. You find people that have struggled with faith and wondering if they're going to make it. And they know they read their Bible and they do, but they wonder. And you find a lot of insecurity because it's about save our skin. I just want to get out of here. I just want to be saved. Remember the flypaper mentality the other day. It's rampant in this world where it's a save our skin. And then I wonder why I got this problem and why I have that trouble and why Joseph happened to be in prison there and why he was misunderstood and me. And save our skin. Accepting my salvation is imperative. It's absolutely essential that we accept that and we rest in that and we find our peace and our confidence in that. In the present, in the current, accepting our salvation. Do you know what the Bible says? And there's lots of verses we go to. I'll just pull out a couple of them here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, down towards the end of the chapter there. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. Right following those verses, he talks about being ambassadors and so forth. I think it's actually 2 Corinthians 6, the very first verse. He says, we then as workers together with him. What does that mean to you? Does that sound like somebody that says, let me out of here. You got me saved. Now just save me from all the challenges and problems and frustrations and dirt and pain and all that. Just get me out of here. Just let me get through this life without being somehow affected and tainted and get to the other side. No, it sounds like somebody who's willing to get his work clothes on and says, Lord, it's you and me now. Let's go out there and get to work. What can we do today? What can we do today in your kingdom? Let's get to work. Workers together with him. Workers for what? Build houses, build businesses, build barns, build roads, build, make cakes, whatever. Yes, some of that goes on in the kingdom. Absolutely. But no, workers to save souls. It's not save our skin. It's to save the souls of other men. You all with me? You understand what I'm saying? That's the work of Jesus Christ. And He says, we then as workers together with Him. The Bible says they were first called Christians. Where? In Antioch. First called Christians in Antioch. What's that? Acts chapter 11 there towards the end of the chapter? They were first called Christians at Antioch. Why were they called Christians? Anybody? They were like Jesus. They were like Christ. Amen. They were first called Christians because they were like Jesus. What did Jesus come to do? The Bible says Jesus came to seek and to save himself. That which was lost. Thank you, brother. Jesus came to seek and to save others. And they were called Christians. They were called little Christ. They were called that because they were like Jesus. When people looked on, they saw these men going up and down like little Jesus, trying to seek and to save that which was lost. Workers together with him. It's not a save our skin gospel. It's to save the souls of men. And if we want to be prepared for persecution, we have to have that soundly seated in our heart. I believe it. Listen, I'm telling you, I'm one of you. I'm learning right along with you. I have a 40-year-old paradigm that doesn't know how to address all of these. But I believe it. And I'm convicted by it. And I want you to take this thing home with you. The last afternoon message of Bible school, there's a calling for you today. It is to save the souls of men. It is to take the gospel of Jesus Christ and save souls. It's not to save our skin. Our soul is saved if it's secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've given our life to Him. And we've confessed and repented and we're walking with Him day by day. We don't need to worry about that. We need to get to work and save the souls of men. Stephen, Jesus said when he was laying down there on the cross, what did he say? Father, I just can't stand this. I don't understand what you... No, his heart was going out to other people. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What did he do when he was up there on the cross? And he was stretched out this way. And he looked down and he saw his mother, his very own mother. He took care of her. He said, listen, you take care of my mother. He was busy thinking about other people all of this time. Stephen, when he was standing there and they were throwing stones at him and he was looking up into heaven, what did he say? He didn't say, would you guys quit throwing stones at me? Just get on out of here. In the name of Jesus, I command you to leave. No, that's not what he said. He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He also said, Father, lay not this sin to their charge. Can you imagine a heart like that? Is your heart like that when somebody just simply says something a little aggravating about you or to you? Lay not this sin to their charge. If you want to be prepared for persecution, we need to understand that our heart has to be to save the souls of others, to care more about others, love others more than our own self. There's many testimonies of men being tortured, sharing the gospel with the torturer. Why? Because they loved the torturer more than they loved themselves. There's a story right here in this book about a brother named Greku, I think, tortured for Christ, a man named Rek. And Rek was to take Greku into the beating room every day, and Greku was supposed to die a slow death by beating. So he simply started by setting him on the floor and just a one good whack across the bottom of his feet and took him back. And that just gradually increased till Greku died over days of beating like that. Terrible, terrible stories. But all this time, Greku was being beaten. He would share with Rek. And the next day, he would share some more with Mr. Rek. And the next day, some more. And the reason we know this story is true, because eventually, after Greku had died, Brother Rek got converted, and he was telling the story himself to Richard Wurmbrand in prison. He found himself in prison for Jesus. But that's because somebody loved him more than they loved themselves. It's because they were interested in the salvation of his soul more than just saving their own skin. We have to have that mentality or we'll never be able to suffer persecution. The choice is ours. SOS or save the souls of others. To be prepared, it is about others, even today. Second point, prepare to die. Maybe these sound a lot alike, but prepare to die. In other words, take the cross. If you want to be prepared for persecution, we must take the cross. There's a common myth that the unhandy, unfortunate things that life hands me are just my cross to bear. That little frustrating experience, that relationship problem, that toothache that I have to deal with periodically, or that financial struggle that I'm dealing with, or health issue, the grouchy neighbor. Well, I guess it's just my cross. I'm here to soundly tell you that that's wrong. That is not your cross. That is not a cross. That's things that happen commonly to all men. Now, I want to tell you about the cross. Some facts about the cross of Jesus you may or may not have thought of. I want you to get these facts. I want you to apply them to more than just the cross of Jesus. I want you to take them to heart. It's some facts about the cross of Jesus that if you want to be ready for persecution, and I know none of us want to be there, but we need to be there. Prepared for persecution, there's some facts about the cross of Jesus. First fact, A cross, the cross of Jesus, any cross, is an instrument of death. Maybe that seems insignificant to you, but it has no other purpose. Its purpose isn't to hang on your necklace. Its purpose isn't to be on the top of the steeple. Its purpose isn't to put into painted pictures for pretty. Its purpose is an instrument of death. Remember what Jesus said. Jesus, as I go through these points, remember this real quickly here. Remember these points. As I go through these points, remember what Jesus said. Except a man take up his cross and follow me daily, he is not worthy of me. I'm sorry, I paraphrased that. He says it multiple times. Take up your cross daily and follow me. If he doesn't do this, he's not worthy of me. I'm getting the quote all mixed up, and I'm sorry. But just remember that. That's the thought. Jesus said that over and over again. You must take up your cross daily and follow me. And the cross is an instrument of death. Daily death. Here's another one. The cross was and is taken by choice. It's not something that just accidentally happened or happened to as a calamity that happened in my life. It was taken by choice. I decide daily I'm going to die. I decide daily that my flesh doesn't matter. I decide daily that if this is my last day on earth, but the gospel is furthered, that's okay. I decide daily that I'm going to live true, that I'm going to speak true, that I'm going to be interested in saving souls. Taken by choice. The third point, publicly displayed, it's not secret. You can't go around saying, well, I'm bowing on the outside, but inside I'm standing up. The cross. There was nothing hidden about the cross of Jesus on the hill of Golgotha that day. There he was, exposed for all to see. Clothes stripped off of him. He was there. There was nothing. It's publicly on display. You cannot hide it if you're bearing the cross of Jesus. Publicly displayed. Here's a very, very important one. It was for the good of another. How many of you would say that Jesus was on the cross for himself? Jesus went to the cross to save himself. Jesus went to the cross because he thought it would be a pleasant experience. Jesus went to the cross so that he could... No. Jesus went to the cross to save sinners, to die for our sins, to become the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice for sin. The cross is for the good of others. Never think that you're going through life and bearing crosses so you can save yourself. You're going to find yourself in a terrible predicament trying to save yourself by getting on a cross somewhere. That's not the point of the cross. The cross has already worked its effect in your life. Now you bear the cross. You get on the cross by choice. You choose that I'm going to do this for the good of others. It's for the good of others. No protection for the flesh. You don't have any defense. When you're spread out on a cross and your hands are nailed there and you don't have any clothes on, there's no way you're protecting yourself from the rotten tomatoes or the eggs or the sword that might come or the stone or the fire. You're on a cross. And you're resigned and you're surrendered there. Remember, it's taken by choice. What did Jesus say? He says, no man taketh it from me, I lay it down of myself. And that's what he's asking us to do today. If you want to be prepared for persecution, you need to understand what a cross is. And you also need to understand that Jesus said, you must take this daily and follow me. I don't know how many times Jesus said it. But he says, if you don't, you're not worthy of me. Apostle Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. He also says, I died daily. I don't think that means he went out and died and resurrected every day. It simply means that he got up in the morning and he decided today, I'm going to die for Jesus. Everything I do is going to be about serving other people. Everything I'm going to do is going to be about blessing other people. It's going to be about standing for truth. It's going to be about sharing the truth. It's going to be about standing against evil. It's going to be about glorifying God. It's about being prepared and deciding every morning, all my flesh and earthly existence means less. It dies. It means less than eternal life, than obedience, and then salvation of other people. Third point, prayer, scripture, and song. Remember the story of the youth, prayer, scripture, and song. If you want to be prepared for persecution, prayer, scripture, and song. You've been hearing about this all week, about private prayer and all of these good things like probably scripture reading and song singing. And all of that. So I would like to read the story, but it's in here. I would encourage you to get a copy of this book, The Insanity of God, and read at least the second half of the book. The first half is of interest, but it's the second half that is so gripping to me about his interviews of persecuted Christians. But it's the story of Dimitri. And I've told this, and some of you heard this before, but it's so touching to me. It was a man who spent 17 years in a Russian prison, and some of the defense, some of the things he was taught by his dad was a disciplined life. Every morning he stood up in a certain position, faced east, and sang what he called his heart song. And I don't know to this day what his heart song was. It's not in there. But he sang the same song every morning as he began his worship, facing east. And so when he went to prison, he did the same thing. He got in his prison cell, and every morning he would stand up for 17 years, face to the east and stand and sing his heart song. The other thing he did was Scripture. He didn't have a Bible, but he kept his mind on Scripture. And so he would go, this is a true story. He would, every time he would find a little scrap of paper laying about the prison when he was out on break, he would grab that little scrap, take it back. Somebody had loaned him a little piece of pencil, and he would fill that page with Scripture. And he would stick it up on a little patch of ice. It was a cold cell. There was water running there, and it froze into ice. And he would stick it up there as high as he could reach. When the guards would find that, they weren't happy with him, and they would beat him and drag him back to his cell. But the next time he found a paper, he would do it again. Notice he was singing, and he was writing Scripture. And so one day, after he'd been there for nearly 17 years, he was out in the area exercising, and lo and behold, he was so excited because he found a full sheet of paper. It was a full 8.5 by 11, I guess. It didn't say that, but a full sheet of paper, and right beside it was a pencil. So he took the paper and the pencil, he went back to his cell, and he wrote furiously. He filled both sides of that paper with all the Bible verses he can remember. Now, if you're writing small on an 8.5 by 11, that would take a lot of, you could get a lot of verses there. And he filled that thing and he stuck it up there. The guard came and he saw all those Bible verses, and it made him very angry. And he began to drag Brother Dimitri out of the cell and down the hall, and he was going to take him out and execute him. And word got around the prison really quick, and there was 1,500 of men in that cell, in that prison. And they heard that Brother Dimitri was going out to be executed, and all in the same moment, they all stood up, face to the east, and began to sing Brother Dimitri's heart song that he'd been singing for 17 years. They'd heard it ringing through the prison, and they'd committed it to their own hearts, and they stood up and they sang that song. And the guard got to the door, got frustrated with all the singing. He dragged him back to his cell, and a few days later they released him. My point there, real simple, I won't elaborate. Prayer, Scripture, and song today. Once you're tried, once you're persecuted, once you're in prison, it's going to be too late. Dimitri had all that in his heart and all of his mind before he ever went to that prison. A heart song, prayer, and Scripture. Point number four. A point to prepare for persecution is to provoke it. Final point, provoke it. There's a message that I'm going to encourage you to pick up. Brother John has made copies, I believe, of it. It's titled, Get in the Way of Evil. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of the message, Get in the Way of Evil, preached by Brother Val Yoder. Young brother gave that to me to be inspired by, and I was, and I recommend that unto you. Get in the way of evil. So the fourth point in being prepared is to provoke it. A provoking comment made by this author right here, The Insanity of God, when he came back to the States, I believe it was him, I might have that wrong, but it's one of the people in here, I think it was him, come back to the States after spending all that time interviewing all of these persecuted Christians, he made this statement. Whether we believe it or not is neither here nor there, he made the statement. He said, I don't believe that persecution is going to come to the United States of America. He said, why would the devil awaken a sleeping church? Wake thy sleeping children, Lord. Remember the line in the song, wake thy sleeping children, Lord. We don't have to believe that statement. It doesn't matter, but it's worth pondering. Why would the devil awaken a sleeping church? Whether true or not, it's worth pondering. Christianity, some bold statements here, but Christianity in America is very calmly and comfortably coexisting with evil. Would anybody disagree with that statement? Christianity in America is calmly and comfortably coexisting with evil. We look at it from a distance. We brush its crumbs off of ourselves and hope it doesn't taint us. Walk on the other side of the street from it. We try to remove ourselves from it so we're not impacted or affected. Protect me, remember. Get through. Don't let it get me. SOS, save our skin. And we just pull back from it, and we stay away from it. We don't want to be influenced by it. That's all good, except we are comfortably coexisting with evil. Rather than being propelled into action because of the condemnation pronounced upon those in that sin if they do not repent, you follow that. We want to stay away from it rather than being propelled into action because of the condemnation on that sin. Tell me how John Baptist died. Somebody, anybody, how did he die? Got his head cut off. Did he have to? Did he have to get his head cut off? He did not have to get his head cut off. He got in the way of evil. He decided that the name of God was being desecrated. The will of God was being disobeyed. And somebody needed to defend it. And so he went in there on his own free will and defended the perfect will and glory of God. And because of that, he got his head chopped off. And he's still written in our Bible today. He didn't have to do that, but he got in the way of evil. He defended truth, and in so doing, provoked his persecutor. There's all kinds of stories, but we live in a world where we are comfortably living beside all kinds of immorality. We have marriage sanctity problems all around us. I just recently heard a term called the alphabet perversions are all over the world, or all over the country here. Alphabet perversions meaning the LGBTQT or however, I'm not even sure, but that's alphabet perversions is easier to say. It's all around us. Abortion is rampant, not to mention immodesty, of course, false doctrine, legalized murder, just war. We can go on and on and on and on and on, all kinds of things all around us, and we can keep our hands folded and our eyes closed and our ears stopped, or we can get in the way of evil. Radical terms, I know, and I don't know what to do with it all myself. But I don't think we're supposed to just sit with our hands folded and our eyes shut and our ears stopped. They that will defend the truth of Jesus will suffer persecution. We could go through more stories in the Bible. Don't have time to do that. There are countless things taking men to hell, countless things stealing glory from God, countless things that Christians proclaiming false gospels and living in sin. Brothers and sisters, young people, don't let your box get thick like mine, 40 years old. You don't have to suffer persecution for Christ. You don't have to. And you probably won't if you don't provoke it in America, at least. Take some action. Take some action. Get in the way of evil. In the context of the burden for this message and the biblical truths, do we have a choice if we want to reign with Him? Remember the one verse? They that suffer with Him shall also reign with Him. I would like to say a lot more about provoking persecution. I don't have time. You want to get to your prayer times. I would encourage you, though, to pick up one of those CDs. Get in the way of evil. John says they're available. Get in the way of evil. It'll be worth your listening to. It will provoke your thoughts. It'll inspire you and encourage you. I would also encourage getting some of these books. Tortured for Christ, Richard Wurmbrand. This Insanity of God, I would encourage reading that. At least, like I said, at least the second half. It's an easy read. Faith, despite the KGB, is a little more challenging just in the way they write. But it gets into things like psychological persecution and drugging. Some things like that that we don't know what's going to face us. I would encourage us to spend time in the Martyr's Mirror. You can pick a few favorites and go back to them. It's pretty heavy to get through the whole thing. But it's all true. It's all current. It's all present. It affects us today. Remember, we just live in a place, and Christianity is still black and white. It's still Jesus or otherwise. And it's a lot of muddling. There's a lot of gray areas. But we are called to stand for truth right where we are. Why is there not persecution, physical persecution, horrible persecution, persecution that drives us to the little back rooms today in America? I don't know. Is it choice or chance? I don't know. You ponder on that question. You think about it. Are we just among the lucky? Are we just among the ones that God decides, well, you're such a special people, I'll bless you with some time where there just isn't anything like that. And instead, you can just start businesses and get wealthy and live comfortable and again, not condemnation, just trying to provoke thought. I have a business, and maybe I need to rethink that. But just things to think about. This is about eternity, young people. Do you know what eternity is? It's forever. It's a place that never starts and it never stops. And once we're there, once it's sealed, it's over. And it's either in the presence of God or it's not. And there's either souls, treasure in heaven, or there's not. There's either souls that are saved or they're not. We either are suffering with Christ or we're not. We're either fellowshipping with His suffering, death, and resurrection, or we're not. We're either trying to save our skin or we're trying to save the souls of others. I want to end with a story. I think you'll give me the time to read one more story. I think it'll be a short one out of this one here, 160. One morning, Victor arranged, this is one I started to read and shouldn't have. One morning, Victor arranged for me to meet with a group of his friends. Several Russian pastors, some evangelists and church planters, and some elders. I just want you to think about this. Just listen to this story. A cross-section of his church. I listened in wonder as these believers almost casually recounted being sent to prison for 5 years, 3 years, 7 years, and being beaten, forced to sleep naked in a cold, damp cell. This is less than 100 years ago, and they're still happening today. These are the stories less than 100 years ago. Having nothing but moldy bread and boiled cabbage to eat for months, imagine that. These same men shared joyful memories of the time when my wife and son visited me in prison, when I was placed in a cell with another believer who could encourage me as I encouraged him, and how the church cared for the needs of my family while I was in prison. When we stopped to eat lunch, I gently scolded the group, saying, "Your stories are amazing. Why haven't they been written down? Your stories sound like Bible stories came to life." This is in the mid-1900s. "I can't believe that you haven't collected them in a book or recorded them in some video form. Other followers of Jesus around the world could hear your stories and be encouraged by what God is doing here among those who are persecuted." They seemed confused by what I was saying. Clearly, we were not understanding each other. Then one of the older pastors stood and motioned for me to follow him. He led me over to a large window in the front room of the home. As we stood together in front of the window, the old gentleman speaking passable but heavily accented English said to me, "I understand that you have some sons, Nick. Is that true?" I told him that it was true. He nodded and then asked me, "Tell me, Nick, how many times have you awakened your sons before dawn and brought them to a window like this one that faces east and said to them, 'Boys, watch carefully. This morning you're going to see the sun come up in the east. It's going to happen in just a few more minutes. Get ready now, boys.' How many times have you done that with your sons?" "Well," I chuckled, "I've never done that. If I ever did that, my boys would think I was crazy. The sun always comes up in the east. It happens every morning." The old man nodded and smiled. I didn't understand his point. I didn't understand his point, that is, until he continued, "Nick, that's why we haven't made books and movies out of these stories that you've been hearing. For us, persecution is like the sun coming up in the east. It happens all the time. It's the way things are. There's nothing unusual or unexpected about it. Persecution for our faith has always been and probably always will be a normal part of life." That's how these believers believed. They didn't know it was an option. They didn't know it didn't have to be that way. They just believed it was part of the Christian life. They didn't mourn and cry and sob when somebody was headed off to prison. They probably have feelings just like we do, but it was just a normal part of life. 3 years, okay. Come back after 3 years, it wasn't that much rejoicing because they were going to go preach again and get back in prison again within a few months. It happened over and over. A normal part of life. So my question for you, if your story was written like these people's stories have been written and inserted in the Bible, if your stories were written and inserted in the Bible, what would it look like and where would it fit in? If you were to tell somebody your story, would it sound like that's just coming right out of the pages of the Bible? Where would it fit? Lord, help us. Lord, help us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we don't understand all these things. We don't understand you and how you are so perfect and wonderful and precious and you're such a blessing. We don't understand love like you love. We don't understand love like Jesus loved. But God, we want to. We want to know you that way. We want to be like Jesus. We want to have koinonia and fellowship with him, Lord. We want to spend eternity in your presence. There's nothing we want more. And we don't. Some of us have a pretty thick wall built around our heart, Lord. Would you help us, oh God? Would you help us to learn to love others like you love others? Would you teach us, Father, how to not be so focused on our own skin, but to save the souls of men, Lord? Help us to not fear the wickedness and evil, but rather, Lord, to speak out for your glory, to get in the way of it, God. Teach us, show us, help us. Show us what this means in our life, in our day, in our time. Bless these young people, oh God. Young in life, hearts are young, minds are clear. Give them, Lord, a vision of your work, of your glory, of your desire in their lifetime in America. Help us, Father, none of us to fear what man can do to the body, but to fear you who have control of eternity with our souls. Help us, Lord. Encourage these young people. Bless the rest of their day. I pray that as they enjoy this chorus time, that you would bless that as well. Encourage everyone together, we pray. Thank you and bless you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.